Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be in Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, found on pages 976 in the Bibles in front of you. Also in Ephesians 6, verses 21 through 24, found on page 979. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, verses 21 through 24. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and the love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible.
Doug, can I move this thing without it blowing up? Yes? All right. Pray with me, please. Well, Father, we are so grateful that we have this time as a rhythm in our lives as your people, gathering together, hearing from you and worshiping you. Thank you for this outpost of heaven, outpost of glory amidst a world that's going crazy. And Father, we come now humbly. We come to you because you are a good Father who gives good things to his children. And we want to be fed well from your word now. And so give us an appetite, give us a desire, and satisfy us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know this doesn't make complete sense, and I know that it is probably unfair, but I have this pet peeve when it comes to many Christians and how they think about their Bibles. And it always pops up each time someone is talking about the Bible and someone asks the question that begins with, what is your favorite? And you can fill in the blank. What's your favorite verse? What's your favorite character or story? What's your favorite book of the Bible? And my pet peeve is that, who are you to sit in judgment of God's word as to what parts are best and which ones are not? Again, I know it doesn't make complete sense and it's not totally fair. But it's like you're an Olympic judge telling God, that Red Sea bit, I give that a 9 out of 10, God. That was really cool. I like that. But then I got to that part about all the stuff that was being made for the tabernacle, and I'm sorry, that was boring. I'm giving that a 2, right? You hear what I'm saying? As I said, it doesn't make complete sense, and it's probably unfair, but there it is. That said, if you were to twist my arm and beg me, and say, pray please, tell me, what is your favorite book of the Bible, Pastor Brian? First off, I would make sure you would not tell anybody else that I would say anything about that. But I would tell you that my favorite book of the Bible is Ephesians. Usually what we mean when we say that a book of the Bible is our favorite, we mean that it's had the most impact on our lives. It's been the most influential book in our lives. And without question, the book of Ephesians has been the most influential book in my life. And I'm just giving you a personal biography because I want to get you excited for it. As far as my understanding of theology goes, no book of the Bible has helped me more than the book of Ephesians. And as far as my understanding of my identity and my purpose in life, no book of the Bible has helped me more than the book of Ephesians. And as far as my understanding of what biblical ministry is and what it looks like, no book of the Bible has helped me more than the book of Ephesians. We begin a new sermon series today in the book of Ephesians, and if you can't tell, I'm excited. I'm always excited when we get to open God's word and to hear him speak to us, but I am particularly excited because it's Ephesians. And we expect this book to get us into the summer months, Lord willing, and we should all eagerly anticipate, as God's people, the process of him pressing the truths found in this book into the life of our church and into the lives of our members. The book of Ephesians has been called the Queen of the Epistles. Epistle is a fancy word for letter, the letters of the New Testament. Many throughout church history have thought that it is the deepest book in the New Testament, with Romans being the only rival. The simple fact that the book is only 6 chapters long, and yet we expect to be in there at least until the summer, Lord willing, is a testament to how thick it is. Not thick as in word count, but thick as in content. We are calling this sermon series Becoming a People of Grace, which is the title I gave this sermon. And the reason why is because grace is a theme that permeates this book. There are many themes that we will come across, and we'll mention some of those in the coming minutes, but the theme of grace is especially found. The word grace is found in all but one chapter of this book. But what Paul is particularly going after in this book is that his readers would be growing into a people of grace. And his recipe for that is found in the structure of the book. If you just kind of let your eyes scan over the next couple chapters there in Ephesians, you will note that the book divides cleanly in half. There are 6 chapters total, and the first 3 chapters are heavy on theology, and the second 3 are heavy on application. So Paul's recipe for how we are to grow into a people of grace is that we would dive deeply into the truths of God as deep as we can go, and then we would live our lives in light of what we find. In short, truth is what leads to transformation. Doctrine is what leads to devotion. Right thinking is what leads to right living. Our understanding of God and our understanding of the gospel is what leads to and motivates a life of faithfulness. I thought what we would do today, by way of introduction to this book, is to look at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. That's kind of strange for us, isn't it? In other words, what I thought we would do is we'll look at what Paul wants to start things off with, what we are bringing to the table at the beginning of all of this, and then noting what we are supposed to be walking away with at the end of this, and kind of see these as the themes that Paul wants to especially bring forth in the coming months for us. Fair enough? So as Julie Andrews sang, let's start at the very beginning, because it's a very good place to start. Number 1 on our outline, where we begin. And where we begin is in verse 1. Look at the first part of that verse, very familiar. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, most of us know the name of Paul, but let's not make any assumptions. Before he was known as Paul, and before he knew Christ as his Savior, this man went by the name of Saul. Seems that it was a common practice in the days of the New Testament that when you became a believer, you were given a new name upon conversion. That's a practice that still happens in some corners of Christendom. This man first shows up in the Bible in Acts chapter 8, where he is said to be ravaging the church. That's Acts 8:3. And he is ravaging the church through overt persecution. But by the end of Acts chapter 9, Paul is the one being persecuted, because now he is the one who is preaching the very message that he was trying to extinguish. Jesus got a hold of him. His life was transformed, and it was never the same. Now notice what he calls himself here in verse 1. He says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle, at its base meaning, means one who is sent. The word apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word used here, apostolos, and as I said, it means sent one. But it means that in an official capacity. Another possible translation would be an ambassador. He is an ambassador serving as an outpost of heaven, someone who is sent to represent someone who is greater than they are. The Apostle Paul is sent by Jesus, who is greater than him. But we need to especially note in what manner Paul has been sent. He says it is by the will of God. We could also translate that as the pleasure of God or the desire of God. And right from the outset, what Paul is making plain is that what he is writing is authorized by God himself. That's letter A on our outline. This is from God. The alternative would be that Paul was writing with mere human ambition or mere personal drive. Now, I'm sure that God worked it out in a way where what God was wanting was also what Paul was wanting. And so he was not like a begrudging apostle here, writing it out going, "Oh, Lord, I don't want to say that." I can think of one time, maybe there's more, but I can think of one time that happened in the Bible. You remember the name Jonah? He didn't want to go to Nineveh and to preach to them. And one of the lessons of that book is that what matters more than the messenger is the message. And that is what Paul is exactly pointing to here. He's saying, listen up. The words you are about to read are the words of God. They're not my words. I'm just a messenger who has been sent here by God. I serve at his will, and it is his will to speak to you now. What a privilege that we would have God himself write to us. We saw this a few months ago when we were in 2 Timothy 3, but it is worth reminding ourselves that what this points to is what is called the doctrine of inspiration. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. We have to use four words in English to capture the one Greek word behind, breathed out by God. It's a compound word used to describe an act that is prompted by and conducted by God. In 2 Peter 1:21, we are given help in understanding what is going on here. Peter writes there that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as, here's the key part, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The words for spirit and for breath, we have spirit in 2 Timothy, we have spirit in 2 Peter, and we have breath in 2 Timothy. Those are the exact same Greek words. It's kind of like how we have orange, that it can refer to a color or to a fruit. And just like the orange fruit happens to be orange in color, so this breathing out by God is done by the Spirit of God. And so we get a fuller understanding of the doctrine of inspiration as the Holy Spirit is carrying and directing the authors of Scripture, in this case Paul, along to write the words in such a way that God is writing them at the same time through the personalities of those that are writing. And so from the outset, what we need to note about this letter is that we find ourselves in what is first and foremost God's letter. Paul wrote many letters. We've only got 13 of them in the New Testament, 14 depending upon what you think about Hebrews. And all those other letters that Paul wrote, he couldn't say, "This is from God." But he could when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when God writes to you, you better pay attention. When God is graciously revealing himself to his people better care. This is not a time to be bored. This is not a time to sit in judgment. This is a time to listen. This is a time to come under in humility and submission. So this letter that Paul is writing, this is from God. But who's it for? Letter B. This is for the church. Look at the rest of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Ephesus is located on the west side of modern Turkey. And in the days of the New Testament, it was the chief port and the capital of the province that the Roman Empire called Asia. There was a river that connected Ephesus to the sea, and almost all business in the region went through that city. It was a major city, boasting structures like baths and gymnasiums and stadiums. One stadium could seat 25,000 people. But mostly what Ephesus was known for was for the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. That temple is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as such, Ephesus was a hub for paganism. Cities have reputations, at least many of them do. Some of you have funny thoughts about Montague and Whitehall, maybe Hesperia, Hicksperia, I've heard a few times. I'm not going to say who said that. But just think of like Vegas or like Chicago right now. They have reputations. Well, Ephesus had a reputation, and that reputation was paganism. It was Artemis. But by God's grace, it was in this context that a church was planted. We don't know for sure who brought the gospel to this city first, but it is widely thought that it was the power couple, Priscilla and Aquila, were the ones to do so. But what we do know from Acts 19 is that Paul himself pastored this church for some 3 years, and that Timothy pastored it for a year or two after that. This is where Timothy was hanging out when he got the letters from Paul called 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But more important than this background information about Ephesus is what Paul says here about the church in our text. And it is something that can be said about every true church. There are two things that Paul calls his readers. First, he calls them saints. Now, contrary to the Roman Catholic understanding of sainthood that belongs only to the super holy, the biblical understanding is that all Christians are saints. You can call one another saint today if you want. That's totally fine. The word saint simply means holy one. You can hear some similar words. We have saint, we have sanctuary, sanctification. They all have to do with holiness. And we usually think of holiness as being the same thing as righteousness, but that technically is not correct. Righteousness has to do with justice and doing what is right in God's sight. Holiness, on the other hand, has to do with being different, being set apart. Back in my youth pastor days, I used to tell the kids that holiness meant that you were weird. You are different than everybody else. God is holy because there is nothing else like him. He is set apart. He belongs in his own category. Here's everything in existence, and here's God, holy, set apart, different. Think about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. They had instruments that were used that were called holy. We might just call them a shovel. And they said, no, that's a holy shovel, set apart for God's purposes. And so it is with every Christian. When you become a Christian, you are set apart by God for his purposes. Your life is no longer your own. It belongs to Him. And we have been called out of the common world into service to our God. That's what it is to be a saint, set apart for God. The other thing that Paul calls his readers here is faithful in Christ Jesus. And this speaks to their obedience to live out their sainthood. They have been set apart in Christ for service to Christ. And when we put these two concepts together, saints and faithfulness, we actually have a microcosm of the entire book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, those who have been set apart for Christ, chapters 4 through 6, will be faithful in their lives to Him. And we need to note those words carefully, in Christ Jesus. For they introduce an important concept found throughout the book of Ephesians, especially in the coming weeks, we'll see. I'll let Pastor James describe it in more depth in coming messages, but what this speaks to is our union with Christ. What we will see next week is that all blessings that come to us because we are united with Christ. We are in Him. We are one with Him, and He is one with us. And so just file that away in your mind, because we're going to be bumping into that union with Christ doctrine a lot in the coming weeks. But what I want us to especially note right now is that when Paul is writing this letter, A, he says it's from God. B, he says this is for true Christians. He's not writing to humanity at large, though there are parts of this letter that apply to all of humanity. Instead, Paul is writing to Ephesus Community Church. I don't think it was really called that, but it'd be cool if it was. The members of Ephesus Community Church, Paul says, were saints who were seeking to faithfully live for Christ in the life of their church. That's what we're trying to do, isn't it? That's what it is to be members of Rothbury Community Church. To together be called out from the world, set apart for God, and to help one another live faithfully for Him. This is something that we cannot miss, and we tend to do this a lot when we read our Bibles. It is true that the Bible applies to all of life. But sometimes when we apply that principle so widely and so liberally as we read the text of the Bible, we can miss out on something that is plainly obvious. And that is that this is for the church. That's who Paul is writing to. A church. Yes, it is for individual Christians. And yes, much of what we're going to read can be applied in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our classrooms and in our workplaces. But what Paul has in mind when he writes these words and what the Spirit primarily means as he superintends Paul's writing is that what we read in this text is to be first applied in the life of the church. And let me add that it is written to a local church. Again, what we will see in this letter will apply to relationships with fellow believers all around us. But it first applies to the people in this room and those streaming at home. When we are going through this book, we are to be looking around at one another and asking ourselves, how does God want me to apply this to my life? When we read the book of Ephesians to think of application, we first must have one another's faces in mind. For being the church is not just about showing up here on Sunday morning and getting your weekly fix of worship in. No, being the church is about all of life. We are raising our families together. We are talking to one another throughout the week for encouragement, for prayer requests, for support. The vision given to us in the New Testament for the Christian life is that it is to take place in the life of the church. not necessarily in the building of the church, not necessarily in the programs of the church. Where those things assist us in the life of the church, they're helpful. It's talking about our relationships. That is what we mean by church membership here. A group of people who have been called out from the world and have dedicated themselves to one another to help us together live faithfully for Christ Jesus. That is who the church is, and that is who this text is written to. So we have from verse 1 that this is from God, and this is for the church. And as we move to verse 2, we find that there are two things that we need, namely grace and peace. We talked a lot about grace last week, and we called it the personal reception of God's activity and ministry in our lives. And there are many ways to define grace and to think about it, but however we want to do that, what we need to see here is that Paul is wishing for God's grace to visit his readers. Whenever God's grace comes your way, it's a good thing. It's a blessing, for it's always a gift. You cannot earn it, as Paul will note in chapter 2 for us. Rather, it must be given to you by God. And he does so through, as he puts it at the end of verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that God is called our Father right before that as well. Again, we talked about the importance last week of why it is that Christians can call God Father. And if you know what is about to come in chapter 1, our minds are about to be blown away by God's godness, if I can call it that. And he says here, before he blows our minds away with how huge he is and ginormous he is and great he says, I'm your Father. When we approach this text, we need to remember this is our Father who has written to us. And as our Father, he delights to give us his grace. And the other thing that God wishes upon his readers is the reception of his peace. This harkens back to the common Hebrew greeting of shalom. It's the common way of expressing your desire that, hey, I hope things are going well for you. I hope God is blessing you right now. That things are going well in your life. That you're happy and fulfilled and productive and hopeful. Shalom. All of that and more is captured in the wish of peace. And we need to note, just as with grace, that this peace that Paul is wishing to his readers is rooted in God, for he wishes it from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wish, yes, for general peace, that things are going well for you, but it's also a wish for supernatural peace, that you have peace with God, and then you are experiencing that peace as a blessing in your life. So that is where Paul starts us off. This is from God. This is for the church. And we need grace and we need peace. Now let's turn to the end of the book. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 21. What we have seen so far is Paul saying, here's what we're bringing to the table. Here's what I want us to start with. Here's the information, the commonality that we're going to start off with. And now we're coming to the end, and Paul is saying, here's what I want you to walk away with. Here's, after everything I've written to you for 6 chapters, here's what I want you to have at the end of the day. And so, number 2 in our outline, where we end. And in verses 21 and 22, we find first that for Paul, this is personal. He's not writing in some general way. He's writing in a specific way. Look at those verses. He says, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. When Paul is writing this letter, he has specific people in mind. Remember, he pastored there for a number of years. And just as when you think of Rothbury Community Church, it's likely that you have faces come into your mind, so it is with Paul when he thinks about the church in Ephesus. When he's writing, he's thinking about Brother Bob and Sister Susie. He's thinking about Elder Eddie and Deacon Dave. These are people that he knows personally and loves deeply. And so as he writes with passion and with compassion. He dearly wants what is best for these people because they have his heart. And just as they have his heart, Paul knows that he is in theirs as well. That's why he sends Tychicus to them. Which, by the way, how come none of us name our babies Tychicus or Tychicus? I know there's a bunch of them, but to be born in the coming months, just throwing it out there. We can call them a little tyke, something like that. We heard this name mentioned a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy 4:12. Very likely, Tychicus was carrying multiple letters from Paul all at once. Think about that. Do you think he knew how precious the cargo was that he was carrying? You know, all the mailmen say, rain, snow, nothing's going to stop the mail. This guy had God on his side. If ever he had confidence that this is going to be delivered, this guy had it. But part of the reason why Paul sent Tychicus is because, yes, he needed a mail carrier. But another reason why is because he needed a personal friend to extend personal greetings to his friends and to give a personal update from Paul. You see, as Paul wrote these words, he was sitting in prison. It's around AD 60 or so when Ephesians was written. And Paul is awaiting trial before the emperor. And so naturally, people were worried about him. Those that loved him were concerned about his well-being. And so he sends Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, because not only can he personally vouch, yes, this letter is coming from Paul. He handed it to me himself. But he also can give a first-hand account about how things are going in Rome. Verse 22 again, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. The we is likely a reference to the church that was in Rome, but maybe it was more specific with the guys that were hanging out with Paul, someone like Luke. But overall, what Paul wants is for his friends to be encouraged. We could translate that word also as comforted. He appreciates their concern. He really does. And he wants them to know that he's doing well. But then in the closing verses, we find some more items that we, Paul's readers, need. A couple of repeats, but with a little twist. First, we find in verse 23, once again, that we need peace. Just a moment ago in chapter 1, remember this was the general wish for God's shalom to be upon them. But in this verse, Paul has something to add to it. He writes, verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw earlier peace connected with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is added here is this line, be to the brothers. What is that about? Well, this points to one of the main themes that we're going to be seeing in this letter, and that is that we are one in Christ. A constant danger for every local church throughout history has been the danger of division. That we would allow a false teaching to creep in and lead people away. That we would allow sin to creep in and turn people against one another. That's true of every church right now and through all of history. That's a constant danger. And so one of Paul's concerns as he writes this letter is that this church will be characterized by peace. Yes, peace from God, but also peace with one another. Peace among the brothers, if you will. This is written for a church, right? And much of the theology and the instructions that Paul writes about firstly applies to the life of the church before they apply anywhere else. And so when he writes peace to the brothers, he's got faces in his mind. He wants them to get along for the sake of gospel witness, yes, and also for the sake of their own maturity in Christ. We need peace. We need to be characterized not just as Christians of peace, but as a church of peace. Paul adds another one in verse 23 that we didn't have in the first chapter. He says that we also need love. And just like peace, this is love that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he qualifies love here. He writes, love with faith. So he is not just talking about feelings or affections. It's not mere sentiment or emotion that he has in mind. No, what Paul has in mind here is doctrinally informed, knowledge-based love. So it's saying, Paul's saying, put it together with peace, that I want you to love one another, not because everyone is so lovely. I mean, I'm in this church, and I know I'm not that lovely of a guy, and yet you're called to love me, right? Same with everyone else in this room. Doctrinally informed, knowledge-based love. The reason why you should love me is not because I'm lovely. It's because of what God has said. What he says you are, what he says I am. Here again, we have the entire goal of the book of Ephesians summed up with the words love with faith. Faith here is not a verb. It's not an action. Rather, this faith here is a noun. It's an object. In Jude 3, faith is being used that way. It's called the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, it's the doctrinal content of Christianity. It's the truths of Christianity. And so, the content of our faith, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, ought to lead to the application of our love for one another, chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. So peace, love, and finally we have one more repeat from chapter 1, found in the very last verse, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Once again, we need grace. We need to become a people of grace. Grace be with, he says, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we are going to be talking a lot about love in the coming months, but this is the only place in the entire letter where love is being used and associated with our love for Jesus. Everywhere else in Ephesians, it's about God's love for us or our love for one another. Here, it's about our love for God. And what Paul is saying is that to love the Lord is to know the Lord. It's to know him in a saving way. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he writes the same truth, but in a negative sense. 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That word accursed has specific reference to damnation. He's being very serious in what he's writing. And Paul is saying that a characteristic of all those who end up in hell is that they have failed to love the Lord. And so in our text, we get to flip that around and say that a characterization of all who are going to glory is that they love our Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply another way of saying, grace be with all Christians. May grace be given to all Christians, for it is Christians who are the ones that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he describes that love at the end of the verse. Love incorruptible. What an interesting note to end on. It's kind of like one of those where, like, that came out of nowhere. What is that, Paul? Other good translations will say that it is undying love. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the ESV uses the words imperishable and immortal to translate that same Greek word. The emphasis is on a love that will extend into eternity. Love for God that will never end. Next week, one of the things that we're going to see is that God loved us before the foundations of the world. See, I told you God's godness is going to be crazy. But our love for God didn't begin until we were saved, right? God's love began in eternity past. Our love begins at the moment of salvation. But the thing that those two loves have in common is that they will both extend into eternity future. There's a way, in a sense, that we can say that the gospel is about God inviting us into relationship with Him. For all eternity past, God has enjoyed and delighted in the relationship among the Trinity. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And it's a giant love party. And the gospel invitation is God saying, come join us. Come enjoy this love relationship for all of eternity. That is what God does for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, when it comes down to it, a prerequisite for all who are going to experience the peace that we need and the love that we need and the grace that we need from this book of Ephesians is that we would first be people who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. The gospel says that you are a lost sinner trying to live your life apart from God. And you are completely undeserving of His peace and love and grace. And in Christ, God has made a way for you to be reconciled to Him so that that peace and love and grace can be experienced firsthand. The gospel says that if you reject your sin, if you turn away from it in disgust, if you stop looking to it to make you happy and to fulfill you, and instead trust in Jesus, placing your faith in Him, believing on Him as Lord and Savior, then you will be saved. Only those who are saved are those who know God. And only those who know God are the ones who experience the peace of God and the love of God and the grace of God. And only those that have done that will benefit from our time in the book of Ephesians. In a sense, what Paul is saying is when he comes to the table, he says, you're Christians. This is for the church. And if you're not a Christian, then you are not part of the church. You are not being addressed by God. You're being invited to, though. Turn from your sin and come to Him. At the end of Ephesians, what Paul says is, Christians, I want you to be blessed. I want you to walk away encouraged. I want you to have experienced God's peace and love and grace because of what I just wrote to you for 6 chapters. That's what he wants us to walk away with. And so, as we continue in the book of Ephesians in the months to come, be looking for some of these themes. Be eagerly anticipating them, that God will bless you with His peace and grace and love. What we have seen today is both what Paul wants to bring to the table and what he wants us to walk away with from the table. And so also be praying for us pastors as we preach this book in the coming months. Pray that we would understand it rightly, that we would first apply it personally, and that we would know how to communicate it clearly. And pray that we would see the blessings of this book at work amongst us in this church, that we would see God's vision for what a healthy, faithful church looks like, and that we would all eagerly apply that for ourselves. And pray for your own heart, that God would unite it with his own, along with every other member of this church. And pray that God would receive much fruit and glory from our time in this book as we seek to become a people of grace. Let's pray. Well, once again, Father, we find ourselves in a position of thankfulness to you. All that you have blessed us with, all that you have done for us in Christ, all that you have made us and are making us in Christ. And Father, we do pray for our hearts, and we pray for this church as we enter into the book of Ephesians. God, would you make us a people of grace? Help us, Lord, to be more like Christ. Help us to think biblically. Help us to submit ourselves to you rightly. And God, we pray that you would have your way with us. We look forward to what you're going to be doing in the coming months in the life of our church through this book. And God, we pray that this expectation and excitement that we have would not go away, because you have been so good to speak to us. So give us ears to listen and hearts to apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.